You ever known someone who has started a business? Or maybe you've watched them begin their business. It can be a fantastic time. Have some neighbors who just moved in recently near us and getting to meet the gentleman, and he mentioned that he's starting a business, so he's doing double transition of life. He is moving to a new location with his family, revamping the home, and he is starting a business, wants to do carpet cleaning. So recently he purchased a van that's new at their house. He's got new equipment out. He's trying to test it out. This is his business venture. If you know someone who's begun a business, you know there's a lot of work involved. Stages, planning. They have to have skill, obviously, a vision for what they want to do. They have to have equipment. Then often it's the case that they begin to hire employees. Maybe just a skeleton crew at first to do this job or that one, see how it goes. Temporary basis. Maybe there's a bigger contract, bigger job, they need some extra help. And then over time the jobs grow, contracts grow, and then they can begin to hire people on a more permanent basis. That becomes stable, and then they need maybe space to office out of, store equipment to do work in, whatever kind of work it would be. They may need storage or extra compartments. Maybe they can do their work mobily, but they need vehicles to get around. So expenses are incurred, and they need to raise money for that, maybe take out loans, start paying those off, and things begin to grow. And early in that cycle of development of people and the products or the work that's going to be done, if it's a service of some kind, there is the whole issue of advertising, getting the message out. There's development of a website besides business cards and banners and signs and all the rest. We need to get our product out. We need to let people know we've got. And we need to let them know that we are better than the competition. Right? Once things are developed in a business, there's a product or a service, and there's people who can do the work, and there's maybe a place, a location, an address. There's equipment purchased. There are vehicles to move around. All of these things. In the midst of that, one of the key ideas is getting the message out and that message in comparison to the competition. Because it may be that the customers are already going to this business or that one. They're purchasing said service or item from this business, and they have been for a long time. The most frequent calls that I receive here at MCC are for copier services. Far and away. I wish I had as many inquiries about the gospel as I do about copier services. Hey, I'm so-and-so from this copier company. We're new in town, or we're new in your area. We specialize in churches. I've heard that many times. I often wonder, really. So when you call, say, the Quick Trip down the street. Oh, we service in, that's our specialty, to get copy services to Quick, I suppose, just whatever would work. We specialize in this, and I said, oh, we're fairly happy with our contract. We just signed a contract. It's like a two-year thing. We signed it in the summer. Oh, we can undercut that. We'll buy it out. They're just so aggressive against the competition. They want that market share. Now, I've overdone it with the whole business model. That's all I know about business. So you all who do business know a lot more, and you can correct me later. I'm open to correction. I don't have no pride at all there. Just go ahead and feel free. But if we can, just at least on the surface, see Jesus' ministry and the Gospels just on the surface a little bit that way, we will have a framework for understanding how Jesus' ministry is progressing and how he is seen as competition in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. I don't want us to read the Gospels as business manuals. I'm not saying that Jesus is a businessman. I am saying that the idea of business and that metaphor in terms of a growing movement and competition can help us to understand the Gospels and Jesus' ministry and to appreciate some of what's going on here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. As you are turning there, just to catch us up, especially if you're a guest with us, we're going through the book of Luke now. We began in December, just after Thanksgiving, looking at the birth account of Jesus and the prophecies before that. And now we're continuing on through Luke. It'll take us through 2017, perhaps a bit into 2018, and walking through a section at a time, thinking about Jesus' ministry here. I have been pastor of MCC 17 years. I've preached all the Gospels but Luke. And so now here in Luke, we'll be through all of them and have a growing appreciation for four literary Gospels and one content Gospel, if you will, one good news message. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, can be divided into a couple of different groups. John seems to be his own, seems to be written later. Various documents tell us, and historians, that it was written later, perhaps reflective. Though John was with Jesus, he may have had access to what Mark or Luke or Matthew wrote as well, as he wrote his own account of Jesus' life, penned so that people who believe would continue believing, would know what they believe. And it's here we have a point of contact with Luke, because Luke, at the outset, Luke 1, 1 through 4, he notes that as an historian, he has done some work. It may be that he had Matthew and Mark or copies of that or reports of what Jesus did and said. And he is also writing an account so that one person, his friend Theophilus, can know for certain what's taken place and to increase his faith, to cement it. The Gospels seem to be written to people who believe, who understand this message, but now having a literary account, and some, perhaps multiple literary accounts, believe the one message of Jesus, the one Savior. And Luke writes in an orderly fashion. And here in chapter 4, just before chapter 5, we have read of the outset of Jesus' ministry. And in Luke chapter 4, Luke writes the words of Jesus in Nazareth when he was there in his hometown. And Luke 4, 18 and 19 can be thought of as Luke's launch pad for Jesus' ministry. If we're thinking of that business model, this is Jesus' purpose statement. This is his vision, if you will. It's from Isaiah 61. And Jesus in Nazareth picks up the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We recognize that Jesus, in his movement that he's setting out, is a sent one. God has sent him, the Spirit is upon him, and his mission is to liberate, to teach, to set free. And we're going to see right away in Jesus' ministry what that means. It means freedom from disease for some, freedom from captivity of demons. Jesus, the liberator, from Satan and Satan's domain, Satan's oppressive work of demonic enforcement of disease, and Jesus begins to liberate from Satan. But in the flow of Luke 4 and into Luke 5, we recognize that Jesus' work of liberating begins to be seen as competition. The Jewish leaders come to be seen as themselves competition of Jesus. In his work of liberating, we will see here in Luke 5, in his work of setting the captives free, he begins to set them free in new and unique ways. We'll see here this idea of disease, common diseases that would in time be eradicated by normal bodily processes, needed to be recognized as clean ceremonially according to Jewish law. Jesus comes and does this and sets free, and he does it just of himself. This is new. And this begins to be seen as competition by the Jewish leaders. But it's not just this miracle of cleansing we'll see today. It's a miracle of outright healing. And Jesus forthrightly stating that he's doing this as a demonstration, a public showing. It's as if Jesus is at a trade show in business and he's going to show what he can do, what he alone can do. His product, if you will, absolute authority that a lame man can walk. A man who's obviously lame, recognized by many people around him, and he gets up and walks. But Jesus said there's something more to this. This is a public demonstration of something that I alone can do in his heart and mind. A condition that he has before God. Guilt. And I'm forgiving him. This is Jesus' authority. The point of Jesus' miracles is to demonstrate his unique authority and that he's doing these things to liberate people, and it comes to be seen as competition because, again, back to chapter 4 in Isaiah 61, this is the new day. Jesus' miracles, if we tie them all together and try to put a banner over them, together they demonstrate that the new day in him had arrived. This is it. And here's demonstration 1, demonstration 2, demonstration 3. This is the new day. This is the day of liberty. And that becomes a problem for Jesus' competition, if you will. Those in the temple, those who are concerned for what he is doing. He's a threat. He's a threat to their way. If they're settled in the way things are, and that's good for them, someone coming along, undercutting them, this is competition. This is going to be a problem. So on your bulletin and the screen before you, what did Jesus' miracles signal? Jesus instantly cleansed a leper just by touching him. Then, in the presence of Jewish leaders, showed his authority to forgive sin by healing a lame man. And these acts signal that the days of fulfillment had dawned. Join with me then in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Just after Jesus calls disciples to himself, those who are sort of a part of his movement, those who are going to be with him, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, these men who are going to follow him and be in his inner circle. They're going to work with him, if you will. And Luke picks up verse 12, what seems to be on the heels of the end of chapter 4. Jesus' statement that he's going to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to other towns beyond Capernaum. This is just Jesus' northern ministry in Galilee going from town to town. An itinerant preacher now having Peter, Andrew, James, John along with him. They are following after him. And we pick it up in verse 12. While he was in one of the towns, by the way, this is going to be a phrase Luke uses often to introduce a new section. While he was doing this is just one of the events. Just this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened. He's racking things up for Theophilus. Then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. If you're wanting to just follow that in the next few chapters, if your Bible is open, chapter 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath day he entered, 12:12, during those days he went, 6:12, 6:17, after coming down with him, he stood on a level, just after this, then this, then this. It moves rapidly. Verse 12, while he was in one of those towns, a man was there who had a serious skin disease, and notice the quantity of his body that was covered. This is important, verse 12. Where was it? It was all over him. We'll come back to that in a moment, but just notice the pervasive nature of the skin disease. Clothing could not conceal it. It was noticeable. If you were around the man, you knew that he had this disease. Verse 12, he saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Verse 13, reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him and said, "I am willing, be clean." In verse 13, immediately the disease left him. Darrell Bach writes, "With a word and a touch, Jesus cleanses the man. This is a reversal of the normal pattern where touching an unclean person normally would make the clean person unclean. However, where healing occurs, there's no uncleanness, only the grace and authority of God. There are two clean people." That's the point. Normally, if someone was unclean and another person touched them, there would be two unclean people. But because Jesus touches him, there are now two clean people. Bach continues, "Having leprosy caused one to be ostracized, isolated from any association, so Jesus' act would free this man to return to a normal life. And if his body was covered, a normal life he did not know." Put your finger there or a marker in Luke 5. Go with me back to Leviticus 13 and 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you have headings in your Bible, you'll notice something about skin diseases. There may be various breakdowns of these chapters, but a common theme is skin diseases. And notice how long these chapters are. 59 verses in chapter 13. 56 in chapter 14. Go with me just for a moment to toward the middle, two-thirds or so the way through chapter 13, verse 45. The person afflicted with an infectious skin disease has to have his clothes torn, his hair hanging loose. He must cover his mouth, and he must cry out. It's you're seen as unclean by maybe the leprosy, the skin, the quality of it, but not just that. You're unclean, unclean. Remain unclean. Notice the text, verse 46, as long as he has the infection. He must live in a place alone outside the camp. This is the situation of Israel and their migration. This is during the ministry of the tabernacle and Moses and Aaron. This is the man's situation. Unclean, ostracized, it's visible. And if we read all of Leviticus 13 to this point, we recognize that time matters. There's an understanding that the body can heal itself and it takes time to be cleansed. And the priest almost is described as a physician here, a dermatologist, looking at a skin disease, looking at the quality of the skin, waiting a certain period of time. Go to chapter 14 with me. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 32 are about the cleansing of the skin disease and the sacrifice that is to be done once that cleansing is recognized. Just the first couple of verses, chapter 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, "This is the law concerning the person afflicted with skin disease on the day of his cleansing." And so what is to happen here, the next few paragraphs describe in detail what the cleansing ritual is to be and the recognition of this cleansing publicly, to recognize that this person is now clean because a skin disease disqualified someone from participation with God and the people. It's a cleansing that needed to happen. Back with me then to the text. Luke chapter 5. Verse 13, we read over it quickly, but it stands out. Immediately the disease left him. And verse 12, this disease was all over him. This was a man who is obviously unclean, and immediately the disease leaves him. If you have a severe quantitative disease, it's likely it would take longer for it to be cleansed, perhaps days, weeks, maybe months, and immediately, just by Jesus' touch and word, be clean, and the man is cleansed. That's it. But notice what Jesus does. Verse 14, then he ordered him to tell no one, though they would see, right? But to do what? Go show yourself to the priest and do Leviticus 14. We didn't read all of that, but there are at least 32 verses that would strictly describe what should be done at this cleansed ritual. Once one is clean, to recognize it, and the cleanliness that is to be recognized publicly. Go and do that. Go show yourself to the priest and offer, notice verse 14, offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing. And in Leviticus 14, this offering has a couple of different options. If one can afford this, they should do it. If they're impoverished and they cannot afford it, and if we do the math, an impoverished state would go with a skin disease, wouldn't it? Because you'd be cast off from society. You couldn't work. People couldn't be around you. You probably wouldn't have much at that point. So when you were cleansed and you came back, it would likely be, I'm going to offer the discounted version because that's all I've got. But notice the end of verse 14. Offer your cleansing as a testimony to them. Who gets testimony? Who gets testimony of some event in your life? Someone who's an outsider. Last night at our home, I gathered all of our kids together who went to ladies' conference. Give me testimony of what happened because I wasn't there. Give them a testimony, Jesus says, of what's happened to you. Daryl Bach continues, what the act would be is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, the leper would be a witness of God's gracious act toward the leper, but on the other hand, that act was accomplished through Jesus. Thus, the report would raise the question of what God was doing. Here is where the edge of the testimony was. The healing forced a recognition that God was at work through Jesus. So what would they do? There's competition in town, if you will. That's the point. Jesus here seen as competition. Verse 15 in my Bible begins with a contrastive kind of an idea, but I'm not sure what your translation has. Likely that's well put here. That is to say, despite Jesus saying, don't tell anyone, just go to the priest, message would spread. The news about him, despite what Jesus said, the news about him spread even more. Large crowds would come together to hear him, be healed of their sicknesses. Yet, verse 16, he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. This is where just thinking of Jesus as someone who's going about, wanting the message to go out, but often pulling back. Not too much too soon, that divine hour and time pattern that John writes so much organizes his gospel around, evident in each of the gospels. Not too much, too soon. Jesus' miracle of cleansing this man immediately by his word was directly attended to the temple. Go and tell the priests. That's Jesus' main concern. Not more crowds. That seemed to be just a result. Jesus' concern was a testimony not to the large masses at this point, but go tell the priests. Go fulfill Leviticus 14. Keep that in mind. And notice verse 17, next section. Notice how this theme of competition weaves these two miracle accounts together. On one of those days, while he was teaching, Luke notes that there were certain individuals in the crowd while he was teaching. Who were they? Pharisees, teachers of the law. They were sitting there. You see the link with go to the priest, verse 14. This is a polemic. This is Jesus signaling something new has come. Pharisees and teachers of the law were there sitting, who'd come from every village of Galilee, of Judea, also from Jerusalem. Notice verse 17, the large landscape of witnesses that have come to hear to investigate, to check out, if you will. Who is this? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? Obviously, his miraculous power would get their attention and they would want to know what he was about. We understand already from Luke 3 that many thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. Perhaps people were thinking this is the Messiah here. As even unwittingly, they were thinking maybe this is it. And he was. And notice verse 17, the final phrase. And the Lord's power to heal was on him. Large group of witnesses, Jerusalem, Galilee, all around, Pharisees, teachers of the law, and they come to find out about Jesus. Verse 18, just then some men came carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. Drama. They tried to bring him in and set him down before Jesus. Verse 19, they couldn't find a way to come in. The crowd was too great. So, verse 19, familiar account. They climb on the roof and they lowered him down through the stretcher, through the roof tiles, into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Everyone sees it. Everyone who's gathered there would see this dramatic event. You recognize if you're in a room and the ceiling starts to cave in some way, who doesn't pay attention? And that's just the drama here. He's lowered down, and verse 20, Jesus recognizes not the man first, but who? Not the paralyzed man first, but Luke records that he sees their faith. He recognizes the faithfulness of these men to help their friend, and in their faith, it seems that the man's faith is assumed. It's assumed, obviously, that if he is being carried, he too believes that Jesus can heal him. He's being carried onto a roof. It's more dangerous for him up there. If that little cot totters, he can't adjust himself. These gentlemen who are carrying him can. He, by trusting them, taking him to Jesus, is trusting Jesus. Their faith sort of proxy for his. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason amongst themselves, verse 21, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They said this because, verse 20, seeing their faith, Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Seeing the faith of all these men, looks at the one man, your sins are forgiven you. And immediately, Luke records, not rejoicing yet, though that's going to come, Luke's immediate comment is what? What the Pharisees were thinking. And how does anyone know what they're thinking? Because Jesus makes their thoughts public. Jesus demonstrating his power to forgive sins as God, even through his knowledge of their thoughts, something that only God could know. Notice verse 22, perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you reasoning this in your hearts?" They had not said anything. This is just Jesus' omniscience. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, the one let down, the one whose friends' faith were recognized, the one whose faithful friends revealed this man's trust in Jesus and going through this whole act, the end of verse 24, "I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." We'll hear this in Acts later, right, with Peter. "What I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Pick up your mat and walk." And this Jesus stated here first, "Pick up your stretcher and go home." Verse 25, you're familiar with the story. Immediately, the man got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, went home glorifying God. This man healed, and the healing, Jesus' demonstration that this is forgiveness of sin. Jesus is doing an act. It's a public event, and he is doing it so that something greater can be displayed. Something that he alone can do, and that is forgive sin. And that is what gets the ire of these who are there to witness his healings, his teachings. It's as if at the point of a trade show, when the competition is around, Jesus does something and he gets to the core of his message, the core of what he is about. It's back to chapter 4. It's back to Isaiah 61. It's setting the captives free. It's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's forgiveness of sin. What he alone can do. That's what the miracles signal. We need to be mindful of the fact that Jesus didn't heal everyone. Even in the text here, the sequence that we're looking at of the leprosy and then the healing of the lame man, Jesus pulled back for a time. He withdrew to lonely places and prayed. When people were bringing their sick, their disease to him, he pulled back. He didn't heal everyone. Yes, his healings were full of compassion and love for people, but they had a larger point to them. And he displays it here publicly in this man's house when great faith lowers the man down. Your sins are forgiven you. To demonstrate it, pick up your bed and walk. This is Jesus' work. Kent Hughes writes, "Maybe the paralytic and his friends danced down the street while the crowd clapped in rhythm. Certainly they had reason to dance. But someday his newly restored limbs would wither." Catch this. He would die, but he would remain perpetually new, because within his soul there is now a spring of everlasting life. The great point of this dynamic narrative is that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Whoever a man or woman is, whatever he has done, no matter how heinous his sin, murder, infidelity, provision, child abuse, betrayal, embezzlement, lying, jealousy, hateful gossip, whatever, Christ can save him completely and eternally. This is the gospel, the good news. This is why we shout with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Gentile." The Lord can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he pleases, but the greatest miracle, the only one that is eternal, is forgiveness of sins. This is not just about Jesus healing a leper, nor is it about Jesus healing a lame man. And Jesus' great compassion, not to discount that. This is Jesus signaling that the end has come, and it's come uniquely in Him. And that becomes a problem for the Pharisees, for the teachers, who understand that forgiveness comes through the temple, through the sacrifices, and that cleanliness has to follow a prescription of time and followed by sacrifice. And if Jesus, in and of Himself, can cleanse in an instant, can heal and forgive sins, what does that do to their business? Why? This is because the ends of the ages have come. This is His ministry. This is the unique glory of Jesus Christ. The end is here. Jesus' miracles signifying just that. Notice verses 25 and 26. He got up. He went home. People were glorifying God. Those with Him. In verse 26, do you notice the framing devices here that Luke writes? Notice verse 15. News about Jesus spread even more. Large crowds would come together wanting to be healed. Verse 26, everyone was astounded. Notice the quantity of people who are hearing of Jesus, following after. They're glorifying God. They're filled with awe, and notice the plainness of their statement in verse 26. We have seen incredible things today. All the wonder of what Jesus had done. It's fear and amazement. This is Jesus' ministry. This is the end. And that is our message that brings fear and amazement, forgiveness of sin, quality of life in Jesus, the uniqueness of being clean simply because of Him, clean before God, able to come to Him. This is the amazing truth that we can go and spread. This is amazing. When you go in the midst of discipleship season and you speak about Jesus and His ministry, if we walk away from those evangelistic encounters and people don't have something of the amazingness of this, we may not have really shared the gospel. If there's not just a tinge of, huh? Just a little bit of, boy, wow. You've given me something to think about here. Something that stops them. I don't know if we've really told them about the Jesus of the Gospels. It's not an add-on. It's not something that will nicely fit into your normal routine of thought, let alone life. It rearranges everything. If forgiveness has come in Him, if the end of times is in Him, it demands a rethinking, a full stop, and surrender. This is the message we proclaim. This is the good news. This is where new life begins.